Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I don't know if they got an extension on that or what. That seems to be a little bit different than usual. Preacher is in the starting point class next door this morning. So here we are. They had muffins. So next time that class comes around, you might want to consider, Shane is hosting it, so I know. Genesis chapter 11, and I've been teaching through Genesis in the Institute. We've just finished one semester, and we won't go to the second part. I think I got up to around chapter 20 this year, which is good, and we'll finish it then. Next year, the first part in the Institute. But whenever you study through or go through a book and do some studying, there are always some side studies that you would like to do, but you don't have time. For sake of time, you can't look at anything really in detail sometimes the way you'd like to. And this time through, I noticed some things and had some material that dealt with the life of Abraham in the scriptures. And I thought it would be good at this time to kind of take those, some of the notes that I had, and set them before you today. But Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10, the Bible says, "These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters." I would skip this, but I need the practice. "And Selah lived 30 years after he begat Eber, and Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg, and Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters." And I will skip down to about verse 26 because we're reading a genealogy of Shem, one of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah when they came off the ark. And the Bible uses the genealogy of Shem to introduce us to the character of Abram, as he is introduced here, and he becomes Abraham in the scriptures. And if we didn't know anything about this individual, we'd know that he was important in the scriptures because of the amount of space given to him. Up until this point, we've probably dealt with around 2,000 years in the creation, the history, everything all told. And some characters have been obviously set forth for us to consider. Adam and Eve play an important role. Noah, another one. Enoch, another one as far as the church goes. But now we're going to deal with up to about chapter 25 from chapter 11 with the life of one man. So you can see that it's going to kind of slow down because that's only going to cover about 175 years of the life of Abraham. So God is choosing Abraham. And of course, we know that from reading the scriptures. But God is going to take his time to reveal some things to us in the church, in the life of this one man. And in verse 26, it says this, "And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran." I'm popping this thing. Do I need to do something with it, up or down? Will that help you? Will it help down, you say? Okay, how about that? Maybe I'm just breathing too hard this morning. I'll just control that. I can do that, you know. I'll just think that, you know, slow down. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6, it says this, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath brought thee or bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" So we find God establishing some things in the life of an individual, Abram, as we are introduced to him here. And he is in the line of Shem. Verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam." And of course, here he's speaking of after the flood, the world was more or less given to Noah and his sons, divided the known world at that time. Ham was to take and possess the lands to the south. Shem was to have the east, and Japheth was to go north, west, wherever he wanted to go, because Japheth is more of an adventurer, I guess, in his nature. But it says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, Deuteronomy reveals to us how important the nation of Israel is. God set everybody else's boundaries according to them before they even existed. And when we go through and show the land grant of Israel in Genesis, and it's outlined by the travels of Abram, a lot of times I see that as just being one huge hub where God has placed the nation of Israel, and everything else in the world revolves around the nation of Israel. And of course, God's throne is going to be there. So that makes sense that when the nations eventually, we get to the point where the nations worship God in spirit and in truth, they come to Jerusalem to worship God. And so it's a central location. Sometimes we think God doesn't make sense, but he does do things decently and in order. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. It's a favorite expression in the scriptures. You find it in Psalms and Lamentations, various places where the nation of Israel is referred to as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and he's speaking of Israel, Jacob, the descendant of Abraham, and there was no strange God with him. And when I read that, I thought, well, actually, there were some strange gods, and the only sense I could make out of that was there was no strange God with God. There was no other God with God. God came into a civilization that was worshiping, a pagan civilization that was worshiping many gods, and introduced them to the idea through the nation of Israel that there is only one God. All the other gods are false gods. All the other gods are idols. Now, again, we're going to slow down a little bit here, cover about 175 years. Not this morning. We only have an hour, a little less than an hour or so. But just shows you that God is taking some time. He's going to pull out some details. He's going to give us some insight into some things that even pertain to the church. Because the thing that drew my attention to Abraham was the fact that he typifies some things. In the name Abram is found the meaning high father. When you spoke to him, you were calling him high father with the name Abram. And with his new name, we find God separating him out for the will of God, which was to make him the father of many nations, or the father of a multitude. Abraham means the father of a multitude. So you were recognizing the will of God when you addressed Abraham with the name that God gave him. And even there's some inkling of it even in his original name, Abram, as if God may have given someone, some idea as to what to name the child. And God does that on occasions. We find God naming certain individuals, John the Baptist, Jesus, of course, and others as well. So even if the only thing we knew about Abram was his name and the meaning of it, we don't think about that in this day and age. My name's Bob. You call me Bob. You call me Robert. Kevin, we don't think about the meaning of names. I'm sure there is a meaning ascribed to it, but that doesn't mean you're calling me anything flattering by calling me Bob. In fact, SpongeBob would not be, I wouldn't consider that a compliment. So please don't do that. Because I could think of some names to call you too, I'm sure. It might not be cartoonish in character. But we don't often think about that in this day and age, but quite often in the Bible, in the scriptures, and Shem in particular, the native Indians to America, their names had meanings to them. And when you addressed them, when you used their name, you were revealing something about possibly their character or something about them. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8, now we'll be in Genesis most of the time, but again, I'm going to reference some other scriptures as well. This is the end of his life, and just the introduction to him through that genealogy. But here's what God has to say about Abraham at the end of his life. In verse 8 of chapter 25, it says, "Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. His sons honor him in this burial." They may or may not have had a lot of contact with each other because Isaac was separated from Ishmael. In the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of his sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. Now, you find the trend continuing here because after the narrative of Abraham, God takes up with Isaac, and we know the importance of Isaac because he leads to God dealing with Jacob in the scriptures. And Jacob, of course, has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, the apple of God's eye. So with the emphasis here, we should be able to find some interesting examples. And the thing that I want to point out along the way, and we'll take some time to get there, is how Abraham pictures in type the church, New Testament believers. There are many things that point us to him. I tried to think of some way to describe types this morning, and the best way I could think of was that Abraham actually reflects the New Testament believer before the New Testament believer existed. Somehow, God's holding up a mirror to us, and the Bible is described as being a mirror, but somehow God is holding up a mirror in the story of Abraham, and we're able to look at the life of Abraham, and we see reflected some traits of a New Testament believer before the New Testament believer even exists. Now, that's amazing that God can do that, but we find him doing that in the life of Joseph, a type of Christ. Abram himself is a type with the moniker High Father. Obviously, he does, in some respects, relate to, or in type, becomes a type of God the Father, because Isaac is his son, who is a type of Christ. You remember he was sacrificed like Jesus Christ. He was his only begotten son, or the son of promise, let's put it that way. He did make a mistake and have Ishmael as a son in there. Self-will. But then Rebecca then pictures the church. And, of course, Sarah pictures the bride of God, who is put away at this time, Israel. And so we see those types played out in Scripture. But I don't want to concentrate on that. I want to eventually get to the point where we're looking at and comparing some things in the life of Abraham, his characteristics, to the New Testament believer. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, the Bible tells us, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples." They are examples. They're samples for us. I know I go to Sam's, and I meet Charles there a lot. And we are there grazing. I don't see a lot of you there, but every once in a while I run into Charles there, and we go around, and, you know, sometimes we have a whole meal there. If Sam's is feeling generous that day, which most of the time I don't picture Sam's as being generous, but that's just a personal note. you might detect my displeasure with Sam's. This is not a commercial. but we go there and we sample some food. So in the New Old Testament, you find God setting out some samples on display for us to look at. So we know what's coming later, and I think that's a pretty good description of it. And they're written for our admonition. We're to learn some things from these individuals, not just character, not just how to behave ourselves, but there's much more beyond there. Now, again, let's look at verse 27. Of Genesis chapter 11. "Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah. and the name, or Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. Now, we have the record of Abram's birth here, but along with it some other details. And like every believer, Abram's born physically in a particular place. It's always interesting to find where people are born. I come from a small town, a rural town, Macomb. It's about 45 miles south of here. But you know, where you're born affects you. It says some things about you. It forms, in one sense, you as a person. And they say you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. And to a certain extent, that is true. You never get away from your roots, where you're from. You can never rise too much higher, even though we attempt to. You know, you're not going to find me at the opera, probably, or someplace really appreciating fine art. You know, you might, I'd be probably more at home at the county fair if that would be a fair comparison. But here his birthplace is mentioned, and it's something that we should consider when we consider the life of an individual. Look here in verse 28. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. He had some brothers and sisters. And I remember when we're talking about origins of people, I'm from the country, but I remember Jim White being here. Lanny Hasbrook used to come and preach as well. Both of these individuals are dead, so if you never had an opportunity to hear them preach, well, you missed something. Both of them were characters in their own right. I remember Lanny Hasbrook one time at a Bible conference here declaring that, you know, he never knew that that milk didn't come in bottles delivered to your doorstep until he was a teenager, and Jim White saying something similar. Now, they might have just been preaching, okay? But that wouldn't surprise me that someone that grew up in the city didn't realize, because you're so confined here, didn't realize, you know, the real process that you had to go through milking a cow, getting up early in the morning, taking care of the livestock. So it's something that we need to consider, that they are from Ur of the Chaldees, and it is the land of his nativity as well as Terah's, where he was born. And now Ur of the Chaldees, that might sound familiar. And of course, Ur has an origin as well. But the reason it sounds familiar is because in the book of Job, it's the Chaldeans that come down and swoop down and take the camels, I believe, and some of the servants of Job and kill them. I suppose they keep the camels alive, but they kill or capture the servants of Job. And Job, before it's all over, is left somewhat destitute and without material possessions, and even loses his sons and daughters. But God uses the Chaldeans later on in Scripture as well. He uses them to judge the nation of Israel. When Israel gets out of the confines of true worship of God, and they break the covenant that they have with him through Jacob and Israel, Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesy of a nation, Babylon, that will come and take captive Jerusalem, burn Jerusalem, destroy it as a nation, and take captive the king's sons, is one of the prophecies that I can remember. Daniel was one of those king's sons that was taken. And in the book of Daniel, we see that Daniel lived with those individuals, that he actually even learned their language. One of the things that they did to Daniel to break him down and to assimilate him into their culture, because that's what this is all about. It's assimilating individuals into a culture. Do you see that going on today? I mean, you like it or not, you're being assimilated into different cultures. You're being exposed to them. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says, children in whom was no blemish. That was a description of Daniel and his friends. But well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. This was the cream of the crop that they came down and took, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not stupid. as a ruler, he knew, well, we'll assimilate these people in, but they have some things to contribute to our society as well. If you wonder why some of the hubbub about immigrants that are being brought in, it's for that reason. We expect individuals to come here to contribute to our society, not just to take. And it's not that Americans don't have a charitable spirit, but I think we've been taken advantage of. Daniel chapter 2 as well, in verse 2 says, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. So they were among the wise men that were a part of the kingdom in Babylon. And Daniel was among those wise men. In fact, he was considered to be the wisest, one of the presidents, and was exalted and eventually became a part of the government there. Now, I don't know if he was part of the problem or the solution or which it was. Now, if you've been watching the news leading up to Sunday school this morning, then you're not prepared for Sunday school this morning. So, but hopefully you're able to just blank all that out. I just want to turn it off all the time. But they were among the wise men. So these individuals, you know, we sometimes get the attitude or idea that these people are stupid, but they're not. They're not ignorant. They know what they're doing. When they want to terrorize people, they know how to go about it. They've got some very interesting ways of bringing to bear their will upon us, even as a people here in America, where we believe that we're so shielded from that sort of thing. But what we want to do is kind of look at that. I mean, when you run into something like that in the scriptures, this multicultural idea, and we've kind of assigned that name to it and think it's so intelligent to describe it, that it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. This has all been done before. So, you know, the advantage we have, we can go to the scriptures and see, well, how did that play out in Babylon? If you look at Revelation chapter 18, not so good. You know, you're going to find Babylon now after it has been established in the scriptures. And we'll look at that in just a second in Genesis chapter 10. We're going to find them throughout the scriptures, God using them, the mention being made. But in the end, Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21, in one form or another, either physically or spiritually. And the Bible says a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that, and watch this, great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Now that's the end of Babylon. That's the end of the world's social experimentation, societal evolution, societal engineering. That's going to be the end of man in control of things. God is going to destroy and bring down the greatest example of what man proposes as utopian society in the world today. Because, and man doesn't know any better. He just continues to make the same mistake over and over and over and over again. And I would emphasize how futile that is if it weren't true in my own life. I continue to make the same mistake over and over and over again. But to reference a little bit closer to Abraham's life, let's look at Genesis chapter 10. And what I want to look at is what transpired prior to the birth of Abram, because that's the culture he's going to be born into. You can't just look, when we deal with passages in an expositional manner in the scriptures, you have to look in front of where you're reading and behind. You have to look at what happened before and after. Preacher mentioned it when he went through the American history classes, and even recently talking about what was going on in Europe before the pilgrims came to America, before America was founded. Those events and those characters matter as much as much of what we see being played out on the stage of North America as well. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1 says this. Now these are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born of the flood, after the flood, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and the sons of Ham. Now Ham is one of those sons. I mentioned the fact that he was to go south. Most of Ham's descendants are in are south of where Noah's ark landed. I'll drop down to verse 8. Ham begat Cush there in verse 6. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, he said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, did you catch reading through there that God said this man was mighty three times? Now, when God repeats something, here's a character that you need to, and again, several verses here devoted to this individual in just a genealogy, naming who begat who and who begat who and who begat who, but God takes the time to introduce us to someone that's important. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but here is a type of Antichrist. Here is the first Gentile king. Here is the first Gentile kingdom, and I make the distinction Gentile. They're all Gentiles at this time. No Jew exists. The nation of Israel hasn't come into in existence yet. But his name means rebel. It means panther. You know, America was founded as a rebellious nation. We rebelled against the king. I was talking to an individual, I believe last week sometime. And he stated the fact that really, America was in rebellion against the king. And I had to admit, yes, we were. Yes, we were when our nation was founded. So I had to consider where that might end up, how that might play out in America. I love America, and I believe I'm talking to people that do love America. But at the same time, when it's founded in rebellion, and here's what we came to the conclusion: God blessed America in spite of their rebellion. And what we find in Babylon, or a city like them, or a kingdom like them, is this: God just withheld his blessing from that kingdom. Oh, they prospered. They prospered in the world. God allowed them to accomplish some incredible things, and we'll see that in the narrative here today. But eventually, and preacher, again, going over some things here recently, I can't remember exactly when, but recently, speaking of the fact that America is not mentioned in the scriptures by name or a representation of them. We possibly can project into the scriptures something that might be a reference to America, but you're on pretty shaky ground when you do that, and we realize it. So it is possible that America is not going to end so well. She had a great beginning. God was blessing, but you know as well as I do that the old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be. We are not the nation that we used to be. Now, I believe, that our president is trying to, in some sense, make America great again. But without God, it will never be accomplished. It will never be accomplished. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. He was a rebel. He was a panther. He hunted men. If you want some more information about him, you can go to a book, Two Babylons by Hyslop. And he goes back into the history. Idol worship was prominent in that day, which is what we would expect from a bunch of pagans. But it also says in chapter 11, because the reason I'm referencing this is because I believe that probably Nimrod, his kingdom, affected many of the things that happened in the very next chapter. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. We know this as the Tower of Babel, the story here that's related. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So this is the culture that Abram is born into, or the remnants of it, or what is left over. But it surrounds him, and it affects him. Now, I dare say, if you'd be honest with me, you'd have to admit that the culture that we have grown up in, the multiculture that we have grown up in, has affected you. I mean, from tastes. Oh, boy. Tastes. I'll try not to do that again. From the tastes that you have. Listen, you can go in Toledo, and from what I understand, it's kind of an experimental place for new restaurants to open. So that they consider that we have good taste. But you can get Mexican, you can get Thai food, you can get Chinese food, you can get Lebanese. Yesterday, I got some sushi. It wasn't that good, but I did get some sushi. You can have Italian, you can have German. Just about every culture is represented right here in Toledo, where the only thing we have is the zoo and the art museum, as far as I know, you know, to offer to people. But we do have some fine restaurants in this town. So taste. We have here language is mentioned as well. You know, we've gotten to a point in the world today where the world here was said to be of one language, where almost effortlessly we've accomplished that. You know, you can translate almost everything on the computer. The computer language is a single language. Now, I know you have different operating systems, but it's a single language. It's supposed to be zeros and ones, if I understand it correctly. I don't know how it works, but just numbers, numerical. So one language, English, dominates, as far as I know, the business that is conducted in the world, much of it conducted in English today. References have been made to the fact that airports today, you've got to speak English, so that English is the predominant language in business. But if you don't speak English, it can be translated. You can translate so many things on the internet. You can just hit that translate button wherever it is, and if you can find it, and translate a lot of things that you see transcripted on script or on the internet that you can't read. Music is said to be the universal language. Rock performers from America and England go over to Japan, and they're received just. They go to Russia. Now those people don't speak English. And could I just enlighten you? No rock musician that I've seen in the last 20 years had the mental capacity to learn a foreign language, probably, and they certainly couldn't sing it. I mean, most of the times when they perform, they're lucky if they can remember the words. Or at least I know that's the way it was when I was growing up. And the dress. Listen, if you're not wearing something that was designed by, if it doesn't have a French name inside, you're not fashionable. And we have been affected by the cultures that surround us. So Abram, I mean, some people like to make out that Abram was some godly, holy figure, and that's why God chose him. No, he was a part of the culture. He was going to grow up to be part of the problem and contribute to something that was obviously against God. And we could go on. The morals of America have been affected by each one of these things that I have mentioned, and music especially, we can see how that has happened. But without the Bible and God, you just go with the flow. You just go with the flow. And the flow is downstream. The flow is down the drain. The flow is eventually in the gutter. And that's what man would have us to believe, that he is taking us higher and yet he's taking us lower. I mentioned the last time maybe that I taught here that higher education cannot be believed to be higher education if it leads to lower living. So we shouldn't label a college education higher education. I know brother, your name went blank on me. What, Brother Rice used to drive a bus down in Bowling Green picking up drunk kids. Now, not at 8 o'clock in the morning, 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, when college-educated kids were so drunk they couldn't find their way back to the dorm. Now, if that's higher education, I don't want anything to do with it. Higher education comes from God. Higher education comes from appreciating the lessons that we can learn from that sort of behavior, and the Bible is filled with them. So it wasn't a godly culture. I don't think we would label it that, but there's more proof of it. Look at Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Let's just read this and see what God records for our learning. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Now keep your ears open. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and nothing now will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us now go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now, except when God intervenes here in verse 5 and injects his name into the narrative. Did you notice that nobody mentioned God? I mean, heaven was mentioned. We could imply, well, they're trying to reach God, but I would propose to you, no, they're not. They're trying to usurp God's authority. They're trying to bring God down. They're trying to show God that we can do this ourselves. But there's not one mention of God. Now, this is a group of people, based on what we just read. I can make some assumptions here. We could say that we know the outcome here was against God because God came and destroyed it. So we have that advantage. We know the rest of the story or the end of the story. And if God was in it, he would have blessed it and they would have accomplished it. And number two, we know that man or men were in control of this whole world at this time. And I would say a remnant or possibly even Nimrod himself is controlling this whole movement, this migration of people and this move against God. They had some scientific accomplishments. They were about to build a tower. Now, you don't do that without some ability, without some mental capacity. So, again, we shouldn't underestimate their ability. And I say that for this reason. They created a unity of language. That's not easily done. They unified. Someone had the knowledge as to how to unify this group, this mass of people, without God's help. And in the world today, we have a world of one language, and men today are figuring out how to unify, divide, and conquer. It looks like we're all being divided, but we're being pushed to unify, to all get along. And there are several means by doing that. I mentioned the music, the business, commerce, money. Will be involved in much of it. And in these latter days, we're warned against the love of money is the root of all evil. And the evil in today can be traced directly to money. The popular phrase is follow the money. The problem is it's hard to follow the money because it's being manipulated very cleverly. And when we get involved in that sort of thing, a lot of times we lose out. But they've been able to accomplish a movement here as one unit, as one. They've become one. Now, I have to believe that somebody's in charge of this, leading this people, and it has to be according to the will of the God of this world. Now, if Nimrod is a type of the Antichrist, then we can expect this thing, if not, to see it in fruition in our lifetime, at least see that it's heading in that direction. And obviously, we can see that today. The God of this world, as he works with masses of people, as he unifies things, as he makes it easier for man to get together, stay together, and accomplish some things that they can take pride in themselves apart from God. Now, at this time, they come to the land of Shinar, a plain. And again, we hear more about that in the book of Daniel because Nebuchadnezzar is another type of the Antichrist. But either way, we can assume a couple of things. Either they were weary from wandering and just decided to stay in this place, or they possibly, they just got comfortable and got content there. Societies, masses of people can get content with where they are if things are good. Listen, America, that's one of the dangers that we have. We're content to be where we are. As long as we make a little bit of money, we're content not to rock the boat. I love Brother Ford. He used to have a phrase about ministries that was not associated with, but he saw in the ministry today the capacity for not rocking the boat. He used to not rock the boat ministries is what he would label some ministries. And we don't want to get to the point where we're afraid to rock the boat once in a while when the boat needs rocked. We'll get comfortable. We'll get content. We'll settle down and not speak out. Or maybe they got to the point where they thought, well, we've arrived. Because you have to surmise some things about a society like this, too. Once you have enough money, once you have enough food, once you have time on your hands, you know what you start to do? At some point, the materiality of things kind of wears off, the appeal, and you start to think spiritually. And this group has been pointed and directed to something spiritual. We're going to build a tower, a city, even though the motive isn't good, because we're going to make a name for ourselves. But it's a spiritual motivation. You said, what causes people to group and unify like that? First of all, fear. If they were going to make a name for themselves, probably there was something that they feared. Other groups of people or separation from people. And when I mention that word separation, that's exactly what Abram was called to do. Separate from society. Separate from and even to the extent of his family. Now, Psalm 10 and verse 4 describes what we have read here in Genesis. Psalm 10, 4 says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And I believe we could reference that verse with what we just read in Genesis chapter 11. They weren't thinking about God. They were thinking about their city, what they were about to accomplish themselves. Isaiah 65, 2 says, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good. We know by the outcome that it wasn't good. God didn't allow it to continue. After their own thoughts. And it doesn't matter if these people thought they had godly thoughts or not. You know, sometimes we think we have godly thoughts, and then we find out later when we go to the scriptures and we go to a credible source that our thoughts weren't so godly after all, that really there were these underlying motives, that there was something in it for us. So we have to be aware of that. But oftentimes societies that are being led like this, it's like a groupthink kind of thing. Everybody thinks the same thing. If everybody thinks the same thing, it comes to the same conclusions. Somebody's not thinking. You know that for a fact. And I kind of labeled this morning, this is a group of people that want to make Babylon great again. Now, I'm not opposed, again, to what's going on in America. I would like to see America great again, but I warn you, without God, it will not happen. It will not happen. And our politicians need to be aware of it. And I hope in the climate that we have this year, when our pastors go to Washington, D.C., that we see some hint of that, that maybe we come back with a report that's a little more encouraging than we have at times in the past. But they seek spiritual goals, right or wrong. And if it's the God of this world directing them, then obviously he seeks their worship. He wants eventually to get the credit for what they are about to accomplish. But Psalm 127:1 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Watchman's only one man. The watchman may yield only one sword. If the watchman isn't heeded, nothing happens. The city's still lost. So it's not enough to make noise. People have to respond to the message that's preached, or the warning has to be heeded. But they're about to build a city. And the thought that occurred in my mind, where would they get some idea like this? Well, you know, God has the same idea. I mean, when he calls Abram out, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the roll call of faith, speaks a lot about Abraham, and much is revealed to us about him there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, the Bible says, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city. You know, now, in the narrative in Genesis, we're not told about a city. We're told about a land. We're told about a country. We're told that he's called out to it. But God had spoke to Abram about a city. Listen, Christian, you know what? We're waiting for the Lord to come back. But we're also, because of the book of Revelation, we know there's a city out there someplace. New Jerusalem. Now, who introduced them to this idea of a city? And the city goes clear back to Cain and his descendants when he was driven out as well. But the idea came from somewhere. Hey, listen, it's the devil imitating what God is going to bring into this world by the means of his prophets and those followers that he has. But he's going to fulfill his desire, his will, and the devil wants to slip that in before. Cain's a good example of it. in Genesis when Adam and Eve got together and they had a son and Cain was born. What did Eve say about it? She said, I've gotten a man-child from the Lord. She thought she had a spiritual thought there, didn't she? Oh, I've got that child. I've got that seed that God promised. Here he is. He might have looked like that when he was a little baby, but when he grew up. What does John say about him later? He says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, who slew his brother, became a murderer. So obviously we know that he was not of God. He was not that promised seed. And obviously from the story, from the Bible itself, we know that Jesus Christ was the promised seed. Well, you know, jumping the gun, jumping to conclusions very early in what was going on. But they weren't operating by faith, these people that we're seeing wander around, unless it's misplaced faith in themselves, their ability, what they're going to do, and what they're going to produce. And I would have to ascribe that to much of America today. Much of America today is motivated by what we're going to do and what we're going to accomplish. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says this, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So everything that they're involved in, producing a city, it's all sin. I remember when I first got saved, the plowing of the wicked is sin. I did a lot of plowing, you know, as a boy growing up, I did a lot of plowing. And, it struck me as, could that have all been for naught? I mean, everything you did as a lost person meant nothing. I mean, I know Paul ascribed it to being nothing but dung. But when I look back on my life, sometimes, you know, there are some highlights I look at. I think, man, but that was nothing. That was nothing. It meant nothing to God because it didn't glorify him. It was all for the sake of the flesh. It was all for the sake of the me and the I. Now, they mentioned heaven in the narrative, but that was to give them some credibility. You know, when you ascribe to spiritual things and you invoke the name of God, which they did not do, but heaven, you know what you do? You kind of gather everyone around you, because who could object to us all going to heaven if we proposed a different means than the means that God proposed? They just didn't consult God. But God's assessment of the whole situation is a bit different. You know, if I had read this, I would have said, you people are never going to accomplish what you have set out to do. And at first I would think God would agree with me. They're not going to be able to do it. Man is too inadequate. Man is an idiot. Man isn't capable of doing what they've set out to do. But if I said that, I would be in opposition to what God said. Because here's his assessment. In verse 5 it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. They were able to do some building. They were accomplishing something. God saw it. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They had accomplished unity. Unity. Listen, there are days when we can't accomplish that here. Yeah. And we have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And we have that leading. And here's a lost world that accomplished unity. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language, and they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. That's God's assessment. God said, they will be able to accomplish the impossible. And God's solution for that was to intervene. And God knows man. It wasn't that long ago, Genesis chapter 6, where God found that the imagination of men was only evil continually. But evidently, man's imagination doesn't just condemn him before God, but it allows him to complete some building projects, to do some things, to accomplish some things that seemingly are impossible to us. But God decides. Does that sound familiar now? When you think about the philosophies of the world, the things that you've heard even sometimes in church, perceive it and you can achieve it. It translates in the Christian world to only believe, only believe, only believe, only believe. Listen, you got to believe the right thing. You got to believe the right thing. And all it would take in the world for man to achieve all that he imagines, even right now in the world that we live in the culture that surrounds us, is for God not to intervene. Not to intervene. Not to stop the progress. You know, you talk about the fiasco we have, you know, the government shut down this weekend. Why can't they accomplish anything? Well, I believe God intervenes. I think we're safer. I think we're better off when they're not working. Honestly. Two plus two doesn't equal four to them. I don't know how they could hammer out a budget. I don't know how they could tell us, you know, anything about how to live our lives when they can't even add two plus two. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but God intervenes in the affairs of men. That's what we see in the life of Abram. He introduces himself to him. He calls him out. He separates him. And don't you find it true in your own life? Isn't it one of the things that grates against you at times is that God ruins your plans too? Oh, I mean, honestly, I plan things out. I think, okay, I see the Lord possibly doing something, or I read some scripture and I get this spiritual idea and I lay out the plans, but God intervenes and then he messes up all my plans. It makes me want to not plan anything and just throw caution to the wind and live spontaneously and just be filled with the Spirit. But I know the danger in that too, because on the occasions that I've done that, I've not been so filled with the Spirit or yielded to it. Now, in the midst of all of this, a world government, Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but a type of Antichrist, God calls Abram out and away from his country, away from his father, away from everything that he knows. And that's his home. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, "Wherefore come ye out from among them and be ye separate." That was a command given to the Corinthian church by Paul. It's a command that is just as effective on the world today. I remember when I was considering the Bible issue in the church that I was saved in. It was a Bob Jones church, and there was some Bible correcting going on, and there was some discussion about the King James Bible, and the pastor and I did not have exactly the same beliefs, but I was content with staying there and didn't feel God was leading me out. But after most of my friends had left over that issue, and I stayed there for a period of time, and the Lord, I'd have to say, was still ministering to me. At one point, I was considering going to Bible school, and this verse God used to call me out to Bible school, because, you know, that church was home. That's where I got saved. That's where, as a young Christian, I was raised up. I had a lot of memories there. And even though a lot of my friends had left already, I was still there. And it's hard to leave home. It's hard to leave. It's hard to cut family ties. But at one point, I had to get down to business with God and say, "Okay, God, if you want me to leave this church, I want to hear it from my own pastor. I want him to get up and tell me to get out." Now, I didn't mean, you know, "Bob, you get out of here." I didn't want that. But my pastor got up the very next Sunday, opened his Bible, and said this, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you." And you know what I did that morning? I did not listen to another word, because I had heard from God. And God said, "Get out." So I left. Now, at the time, I didn't know where to go. I knew about this church. I started visiting here, but it was a period of time. But you know, like Abram, hey, listen, Abram's life parallels the Christian life, does it not? I made some missteps. You know, I continued to go there Sunday mornings. I came up here on Sunday nights, and this was when they were in the condemned building. There wasn't a lot of appeal to going to a condemned building after you came from a building like this in a church of about 700 people. Come on. There were no amenities. There were mice in the basement. We spent the day sometimes in the basement, you know, when we had not dinner on the grounds, dinner in the basement. And there were mice in the basement. Preacher could tell you more stories, but I remember a few of those. But God said to get out. Now, where do I go? So the question was Bible school, Hope Baptist Church in Toledo with the condemned building. That was at least a known factor. I had no idea what I was getting into when I went down to Florida. But this is the call to Abram. The call to Abram. Jesus put it this way. In John chapter 15 and verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Hey, listen, when Abram decided to leave, he brought some condemnation down on himself. I'm sure those around him. He was a contributor to society at that time. And I assume from what follows that he probably told his father, Terah. Because Terah is the one that leads him out. And I kind of assume that when he told Terah his plans, Terah, the head of the family, just did what heads of the family do a lot of times. He gets out in front of the parade and says, well, we'll all go. But that was not God's plan. That'd be like my dad saying, well, if you're moving to Florida, we'll all go to Florida. That wasn't God's plan. God, listen, parents, God's plan is not for you to follow your children wherever they go. God has plans for them. And sometimes we get in the way. We do. Sometimes in well-meaning. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Boy, that's a remarkable thing that he said. If I wouldn't have showed up, wouldn't have had no sin. If I hadn't showed up, wouldn't be no problem. He's the solution to our problems. But he said, if I hadn't come, you wouldn't be all stirred up. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now we're out of time. And I'm going to close with this. I was watching a video of an apologist, a fellow that was street preaching. I don't think he was doing necessarily a great job of it, but he was debating with college kids. And what drew my attention to the video was this video he's got. You can't even see him in the picture, but the camera is focused on a bunch of a bunch of college kids are all standing with their arms crossed like this, you know. Of course, I know what the video is about. This guy's preaching. And I thought, what? That looks interesting. And I listened to probably 20 minutes of this guy preach to and debate, to try to debate with college educated kids who can't see how illogical their logic is. But beyond that, they can't see Christ. And I could not believe. I mean, I knew when I saw the arms crossed, I thought, that's body language. They are not happy about what's being said. So obviously I was interested because fight might break out. And so I thought, it'll be interesting to see what happens. But I'm telling you, the hatred that was exhibited on their part, I couldn't believe it. And for what cause? Not one of those kids, if you'd ask them, what reason do you have to hate Christ? What reason could you possibly have to hate someone who loved you so much? All they could do was deny that he ever existed. And again, the apologist did the best that he could to show them how brainless they were. But they kept, you know, setting forth argument after argument after argument just because they could speak. I think, therefore I am. That sort of existence. But they couldn't prove anything. They couldn't even prove that they knew anything. And it was just ridiculous. But they hated him. They hate God without a cause. Now that is the culture that we are in the midst of. That's the culture that Abram came out of. Now, if we get the opportunity to do this again in the near future, I may bring this back and we'll take up and actually get to the lesson. How about that? But let's say prayer and be dismissed. Father, we thank you again, God, for the time we've had this morning to study your word, to learn it. God, to look at a few of these things and examine them a little more closely. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll take something that was said this morning. Bless your people. Be in the service that follows. Bless the preaching of your word today, especially, God, and help us to respond correctly to it. And go out of here, Lord, with the peace of God that passeth all understanding, and go into the world on Monday, Lord, prepared for what awaits us. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.